Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear. That this might be a time when we grow and learn and seize upon the opportunity to walk together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it has been a very different week for me, and for those of you who do not know, my mother passed away last Sunday evening. So we had the funeral here at the church, and my family gathered, and it was a wonderful sense of love and fellowship that really makes a difficult time easier. But in the midst of that, I still couldn't help but see the tide of human misery flowing out of the Middle East. I thought how privileged, and my mother knew this, how privileged her life was. In this wonderful country, in this place of peace, now she had been through a depression, through a Second World War. She knew those sacrifices. She knew the sacrifices of raising a family. But she knew how privileged she was, and at 93, to say goodbye to this world and begin her life in the next one, is one accorded to such a small, privileged few in this world. And looking at that tide of humanity, I thought again as I approached this scripture text, how important it is and how beautiful it is that our God comes to us in such a way that we may recognize each other as people worthy of that blessedness and that dignity and that life. I think we sometimes lose the reality that these are human beings engaged in fleeing oppression, or as I said last week, really, it's some of the better off folks who can get out of those situations. Some of the poor and more vulnerable are still in those places because they cannot afford the bribes necessary or the transportation. And of course, there are many more places than Syria where people are finding themselves having to flee, whether it be because of war and violence and terror, or whether it be simply because of abject poverty and degradation. It's only when something happens, like that picture of Alan Curdy, the little three-year-old on the beach, that suddenly we wake up to the fact that these are not them, but they are whose. They are individuals. They are our children. Our neighbors. It's a beautiful thing to grow in this truth that we have, that we call the Christian faith, that we understand we are engaged with them, for they too are God's children, and God embraces them. It's not a case of survival of the fittest. We are not to call ourselves and hide behind gated communities, for we are our brother's keepers. And we have opportunity and a purpose to love. In the midst of all that going on, I couldn't help but notice, too, an article that appeared of a woman out west whose husband is from the Iraq area, and this summer he kidnapped their four children and took them right into the midst of that place everyone is trying to get out of. And she went to Ottawa pleading with Canadian authorities, for her children are Canadian citizens, saying, I want you to know that this is not a file, but these are my children. And I want you to know their names so they don't get lost, but you see their faces. They are whose, not what's. God wants us to know that about God. Sometimes we can turn God into an abstraction who either serves us and our agendas or is something we can dismiss in our agenda as not existing, simply because God, again, works by love and not coercion. So we can actually handle God fairly easily. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not insist on its own way. It isn't to say that love says, oh, you can have your way. It is to say, love will wait. Love is patient. Love will wear you down. Sadly, sometimes it takes a very long time. That is the nature of love, as opposed to violence. And God wants to know that this love, who loves us, will not stop wearing us down. And so one day Jesus walked into the area of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. It's important to note where this story takes place in Mark's gospel. Immediately before this, you have the story of the healing of a blind man. And as usual, it's good to point out that stories of healing in Scripture, while they are miracle stories, they're not to be really the center of our attention. Miracles were not unexpected or unanticipated in those days. And Jesus is known as some kind of a healer, even by secular historians. But the miracle stories in the gospel serve a purpose to help us understand what is really going on. They would regard a cell phone as a miracle in those days, and so many of the things that we regard and do not notice, we should regard as miracles. The story of the healing of the blind man, if you remember, Jesus stopped, the friends brought him forward, and he was blind. So Jesus spat on the earth and put some mud on his eyes, put his fingers in his ears. But when he opened his eyes, the first thing he saw, he said, I see people, but they're like trees walking. It wasn't quite clear vision. And then his vision became clear. What we have in this story, the stories of the disciples slowly having their eyes opened. But they weren't ready yet to understand or see who Jesus was. Walking in that area of Caesarea Philippi, it is a beautiful area. For those of you who have been to Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon, it's well watered, it's very fertile, very wealthy. And it was a place where temples had been built to the god of nature, the god Pan. In fact, there was a city called Panias, which was renamed Caesarea Philippi when it was given to Herod by Augustus Caesar. But Herod, in return, built a huge temple to Rome and the celebration of Roman power in that area. It was a place where there were many different temples and gods and richness and wealth, and Jesus with his bedraggled disciples came in the midst looking, if you have to imagine them looking at these pillared establishments and saying, well, who do you think I am? And they gave these stock responses not seeing Jesus for whom he was, but the set of expectations that we're waiting for someone. And so often we regard people not by who they are, but by some expectations we have for them, or some disappointment, or some category that we have put them in to prejudge them. And you got your Elijah, you're one of the prophets, you're the new Moses, you're John the Baptist. Returned. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said something that was at once very true, but very wrong. He said, "You are the Messiah." And that was, for them, a whole set of expectations. But they could see in this Galilean carpenter something of those expectations realized. In the midst of all the power of Rome and the power of the Herods, they saw a different power here. And then Jesus went on to say, "Well, this is who I am. I am the Messiah." But you have to understand that this Messiah is coming into this world in a different way. Peter, of course, answered with the expectations, "No, Lord, that is not what we want for you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And Satan, it means adversary, accuser. It also has a root as a stumbling block, and it's good to have the stumbling blocks behind you. And he was putting the disciples in their place to follow him. So hard when we come to the living God, because we have such expectations about God. We really want a God of magic. We want a God of coercion, at least a God who will force people to do what we want. We want the God of what, rather than who God is. The one who came to take up a cross. And to remember that when we are invited to follow him and take up our cross, that is not to take up some kind of necessary suffering on your part. It is, as God did in Jesus, to take up the suffering of others. For God has taken upon God's own life our estrangement, our wrong turns, our inhumanity, to say, "I will not let this stand, but I take this upon my life, and I will wear you down by this inconceivable love." And so I invite you to take up the same cross, to wear others down by this love which tells them that they are whose, not what's. And we are come into a relationship so that we all recognize Alan Kurdi as our child. It's a beautiful thing when you see this happen. I was told of a story of Angola Prison and Bishop Burl Cain, not Bishop, Warden Burl Cain, this summer. It was at a program that a few of our folks, John and Donna Lee Wayman and Diane and Bob Mundy, attended in Chicago, called the Global Leadership Conference. And we're hoping to bring that conference here to Kingsway Lambton now that we have our new AV equipment. And by the way, I'm not using it today because I didn't have time to get a slideshow prepared, and we're still working out a few kinks, including raising it up a bit for the folks in the balcony. But I'm looking forward to that, and it offers us opportunities to learn in different ways. And one of the stories that they learned about at this global leadership conference was the story of the transformation of Angola Prison in Louisiana. You may have heard of Angola Prison. If you haven't, you've probably seen it used in Hollywood. The story of Cool Hand Luke was supposedly set in Angola Prison, although they didn't let them film there. The story of Dead Man Walking, remember that Oscar film? It was set in Angola Prison. Angola Prison was known as a place of hell. It was built on what used to be slave plantations, and it's called Angola because of the location in Africa where the slaves had come from. There is a sign outside of Angola Prison saying, "You are now entering a gated community." It was one of the worst prisons in the U.S., partly because of the inmates who were sent there. They are mainly lifers and rapists and murderers who have no possibility of parole. Actually, 80% of the prisoners in Angola prison have life sentences, and there it means really for life, or sentences that are so long it means life. And so it became a place of despair and violence and cruelty. After the cool hand Luke days, a number of reforming wardens got in and tried to treat the prisoners as who's rather than what's, and things started to change. But they really took off when Warden Burl Kane came and invited a seminary to establish a college within the prison. The state actually was cutting back on its budget for rehabilitation projects. Only 1% of the state's incarceration budget goes to rehabilitation, and they were cutting back on that even, so opportunities for education of the prisoners were declining. Warden Kane needed something that someone else would pay for to come in, and he invited a Southern Baptist seminary to establish a college there, and to his surprise, they did, a 4-year program. And it has changed Angola. Not everybody attends. They've had something like 251 graduates since that time it was established in 1995. But those graduates continue to serve and minister in the prison because they have nowhere else to go. And the incidences of abuse or assaulting the prison guards have gone from, in 1990, they were 358. In 2013, it was 55. The stabbings and killings and assaults among the prisoners have gone from 1,107 to 237. It's not perfect. But it is transformed. Warden Kane says, you know, it's now safer to walk through Angola prison than it is to walk in the streets of New Orleans. It is because there is a balm in Gilead. It's interesting that Angola prison, there was someone, a researcher of African-American spirituals, went in there and took down many of these hymns that we know. The one thing that Warden Kane said about the prison, the toughest challenge they faced there always was that these men were deprived of all hope when they entered. What the truth of God in Jesus Christ offers them now, and it's not just Christianity, for Muslims go through that program and minister to Muslims in that university. They says they accept all religions into the program. They allow them to become who's and realize they have hope, they have purpose, and they are children of God. God wants to be known as a who. God invites us not to engage an abstract reality, but the one who comes in love to engage us in a covenantal relationship that we may rise up in the midst of all the challenges of this world to say, indeed, there is a balm in Gilead. There is transformation for us and for our world. You are a somebody. Let us pray. O gracious God, thank you for giving us a foundation of hope in a world that needs hope, in a world that needs to know the dignity of children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.